Seated and turn in your Bibles to Matthew 19. And as you turn there, let me lead us in a prayer. Father, I thank you for giving us your Son, giving us the Word, the Logos, and for teaching us your ways, teaching us how you think, how you want us to think, for teaching us how to live, living in accordance with your ways, with your design for our created nature. I thank you for revealing so many things to us through Jesus as he taught his disciples and as his disciples faithfully recorded what Jesus said. I pray that you would give us hearts that are open to receive your word, hearts that can make room for what Jesus has told us, who are willing to obey you and not walk in rebellion against you. We pray this, that you would help me to speak faithfully and be able to teach your word. I pray that you would give hearts and ears to listen to all of us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, like I said earlier, I was expecting to hit mostly on this thing about letting children come to Jesus, but I got about six pages down into my sermon transcript and I was still working on the eunuch section. So the sermon today is going to be focusing on just the three verses, Matthew chapter 19 verses, maybe four verses, 9 through 12. The context here, We looked at the passage going up to verse 9. Jesus has just been upholding God's ideal of marriage from creation, telling the Pharisees that they shouldn't be looking for excuses to divorce and they shouldn't be separating couples that God has joined together in marriage. And then Jesus finished that discourse in verse 9 by saying, "I'm telling you that whoever shall divorce his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, and shall marry another, commits adultery. And the man who married a woman who's been divorced is committing adultery." And we looked at what that meant last week. And if anybody missed that, you're welcome to look I posted it as text, and I think it's also as an MP3 on our church website. Then in verse 10, his disciples respond to this statement. This is a hard statement. It's challenging the cultural status quo of their day. To say that divorce is not something that should just happen commonly willy-nilly. That was challenging to their culture of that day. The disciples then said to him, verse 10, "Since this matter is thus concerning a man with his wife, it doesn't bear well to get married." The grammar of this sentence in Greek, a plus present indicative, indicates that the disciples, it's a first class conditional, the disciples said, yeah, it really must be this way. They're expressing this, the grammar they use. The "if" in this sentence could be translated, "since the matter's like this, it's better not to get married." The word aitia, the case, the relationship, the situation, is the same Greek word that the Pharisees used in verse 3. Can a man divorce his wife for any cause, any aitia, any reason? Well, if there isn't really any good reason for a divorce in God's design for marriage, and if everyone who's gotten a divorce to marry someone else has committed the sin of adultery, the only exception being if the spouse was committing adultery, And if nobody thinks it's possible to make a marriage work long term, then it's easy to see why the disciples were feeling like maybe we should just forget this whole marriage thing. The permanency of marriage, which God intended, and the covenantal responsibilities that a man and wife take on in marriage should indeed make anyone think twice before getting married. Can I really stick with this person for the rest of my life? That needs to be thought through first. Can I really be faithful to this person for the rest of my life and not covet another person? That character issue needs to be seriously considered first before you get married. Marriage vows are a serious matter. In Ecclesiastes 5, God talks about the wickedness of breaking a vow. He says it's better not to vow at all than to make a vow and not make good on it. Because God holds us accountable to the promises we make. And in Ecclesiastes it says he's not going to accept excuses like, well, I didn't really mean it, or it was a mistake. You make the vow, God will hold you accountable to it. So don't be hasty in word or impulsive in thought, is the conclusion that Solomon, if he was indeed the author of Ecclesiastes, says there. Don't be hasty in word or impulsive in thought when making a marriage vow. This is a serious matter that needs to be approached carefully. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? The Greek word here that the disciples use for good or better in this phrase, it's not good to marry, or in the newer translations, it's better not to marry, literally means to carry together, sum fero. A.T. Robertson, one of the greatest New Testament Greek scholars of modern times, in my opinion, translated this word, it's not expedient. I think that kind of captures a little bit of this, of the selfish thinking of the disciples. It's not expedient to get married then. Too often people approach marriage thinking selfishly, what can I get out of this for myself? When their question should have been, how can I use this marvelous institution that God has created for the benefit of myself, my spouse, future children to be, society at large, the church? How can I use this tool, this relationship, for the benefit of God's kingdom? I remember when my best friend in college got married, I drove all night to get up to Hershey, Pennsylvania, and got to his parents' house, sitting in his bedroom the night before he got married, and asked him the question, it seems like you're kind of rushing into this. You haven't finished college yet. Why are you getting married now? And I'll never forget his words to me. He said, because I believe that I can fulfill God's will for my life better being married right now than I could being single. I can fulfill God's will for my life better if I get married now than if I remain single. That kind of thinking made a big impact on me. Changed the way I looked at marriage. Jesus, anyway, uses this word better, expedient, sum fero, back in chapter 5, too, when he was teaching on adultery and divorce. Matthew 5, verse 28, he says, everyone who looks at a woman for the purpose of lusting after her already has committed adultery with her in his heart. So if your right eye scandalizes you, snatch it out, throw it away from you, for it bears together. It's better, there's this word, sum fero, that only one of your members might be destroyed and not the whole of your body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand scandalizes you, cut it off, throw it away from you, for it bears together, again this word, it's better for you that only one of your members might be destroyed and not the whole of your body depart into hell. And the very next verse, then, in chapter 5, is where Jesus starts saying that divorce causes adultery. I suspect that the disciples may be picking up on this word. They're remembering what Jesus said back in chapter 5, and they bring it back again here in chapter 19. They remember that Jesus said, you know, cutting off your hand or gouging out your eye to keep from sinning was the kind of mindset they needed to have. And they're thinking, man alive, if adultery is that easy to commit, and if it's such a terrible thing, then maybe we shouldn't even get married. You know, it's too bad old Peter's already gotten hitched. Well, they're partly right, but they're also partly wrong on this count. So Jesus answers them in verse 11 and 12 in a way that both affirms celibacy and affirms marriage. According to the parallel account in Mark 10, this conversation happens later on privately in the house that they're staying in. Jesus says to them, verse 11, it's not all men, but rather it's the ones to whom it's been given who make space for this word, or who accept or receive this word. The grammar in this sentence sets the phrase all men in apposition to those to whom the word was given. So there's these two classes. There's all men, and then there's those to whom the word was given. It's not all men that can receive this. It's just those to whom it was given who can receive it. Now, there's some debate as to what Jesus meant by this statement, this word, this saying. Does he mean that not all can accept the statement that the disciples made, that it's better not to marry? Or does it mean that not all men can accept the statement that Jesus just made concerning divorce? That it's that divorce is basically not an option. Roman Catholic doctrine affirms the former, believing that celibacy and monasticism are better than getting married and having children. I can only say it's better for some people. Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus does not say celibacy is better than marriage. I believe Jesus is actually speaking to both statements here. I think his answer is general enough that it actually addresses both statements, both the idea that it's too hard to be faithful in marriage, as well as the idea that maybe celibacy is an option. I think he addresses both of them. In one sense, he's referring back to his previous statement, saying he doesn't expect everybody in the crowd to believe and act upon his teaching about marriage. Yet he has given it to his disciples. I've given this teaching especially to you. I'm talking to you now in this house alone with you guys, and you guys should be getting it. And you guys should be the ones who are faithful in your marriage for sure. He expects his disciples to believe and act in accordance with his word. Stop separating couples that God's joined together and married. Stop committing adultery. John Calvin commented on this. He said, an ungodly ingratitude rejects this wonderful gift of God out of fear of one inconvenience or out of boredom. But if God instituted marriage for the common welfare of the human race, it's not to be rejected because it carries with it some things which are less agreeable. Therefore, we learn that if there is anything in God's benefits that does not please us, we are not to be so discriminative and critical that we do not use them reverently. Satan is always trying to make marriage seem hateful and disgraceful so that he can put men off of it. You know, 500 years after Calvin wrote, isn't that still true? All the TVs and shows and movies, how many of them ever portray marriage as something that's not hateful and disgraceful? But we must see how the Lord refutes this foolishness. Those who are not eunuchs and who yet shrink back from marriage are fighting against God. That's Calvin's statement there. Matthew Henry also weighed in on this. He says in his commentary on the Bible, he said, it's a foolish, peevish thing for men to abandon the comforts of this life because the crosses are commonly woven in with them. If the yoke of marriage may not be thrown off at pleasure, it does not follow that therefore we must not come under it. But therefore, when we do come under it, we must resolve to comport with it by love and meekness and patience, which will make divorce the most unnecessary, undesirable thing that can be. So if we comport with it with love, meekness, and patience, divorce is going to feel unnecessary and undesirable. And believing and obeying these dictums from Jesus, the disciples will thus receive, accept, literally make space for His word. It's this word accept, receive is the same word used in verse 6 for separate. Let not man separate. Instead of creating space in between married couples by letting lust and resentment and other sins dwell in our hearts, we should create space for God's word to sit in our hearts, to dwell in our hearts, and cinch up the unity of our marriages. So I believe that Jesus' response does speak to this whole thing of, oh, it's impossible to be faithful in marriage. On the other hand, Jesus is also speaking to the disciples' comment that maybe it's better not to get married at all. His response is that celibacy is a gift from God, but it's not given to all men. It's only to some, only those who's been given to. The ones to whom this gift of celibacy is given should also make room in their hearts for this gift and let it grow and flourish as a spiritual gift that bears fruit for God's kingdom. And he goes on to this in verse 12. For there are eunuchs, some of which were born thus from their mother's womb. And there are eunuchs, some of which became eunuchs by the agency of men. And there are eunuchs, some of which made eunuchs of themselves for the kingdom of the heavens. The one who has the ability to make space for this, let him continue to make place for this. The verse starts with the word for. What is the fact that there are three kinds of eunuchs prove? Why does he have four there? F-O-R. It proves that God has given a calling to some people to be eunuchs, and that they have accepted it as their calling. Jesus is giving a proof for why this is a gift for some people. The word eunuch is a transliteration of the Greek word eunoche, which occurs several places in the Greek Bible. Just to review quickly, we first read of eunuchs in the book of Genesis in Egypt. The Septuagint translation of the Old Testament says that Potiphar, the captain of the guard, was a eunuch. Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker were eunuchs, people who served in Pharaoh's court. Later on, we see that the later kings of Israel had eunuchs in their service to run errands or to conduct official business or to take care of their wives. These men were trusted to take care of the queen because being a eunuch meant that their male parts had been cut off with a knife and they could not get her pregnant. So the prophet Samuel warned against having a king who would make eunuchs of the people. This was a punishment from God that there were eunuchs in Israel. It was a copying of the nations around them. It was not something that they should have done. The prophet Isaiah warned the idol-worshipping people of his day to obey God or else be punished by being made eunuchs in the Babylonian king's court. The people didn't listen, and so they went off into exile. And the book of Esther, which is about that time when the Jews were in exile, has more references to eunuchs than any other book in the Bible. The Persian kings had a lot of eunuchs, and I suspect it's possible that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego were eunuchs. I don't know for sure, just possible. The Bible never mentions them marrying. Perhaps it was because so many Jews were made eunuchs in the court of the king of Babylon as God's punishment for their rebellion as a people against him, that Isaiah delivered, this special prophecy that we read earlier together, responsively, Isaiah 56, to these many, some of them had kept God's covenant. Some of them were faithful to God. And God extends this special promise to them. You will have eternal life, a name that will never be cut off. The only other mention of eunuchs in the New Testament is Acts 8, when Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. History beyond the Bible indicates that the Ethiopian eunuch, who was an official for the queen there, was successful in converting much of his homeland to Christianity. There are eunuchs that have done great things for the kingdom of God. So Jesus says that there are three kinds of eunuchs, and that this proves that God has given a call to celibacy to some men. First, he mentions those who are born deformed. So they can't get married, can't have children, because of their deformity. It may also apply to some women. This is due to the sovereignty of God in an individual's life. If it's not something that can be surgically fixed, it constitutes a de facto calling from God on your life to live as a eunuch. In this case, God's calling to us, instead of being angry at him for messing us up, we need to embrace the calling. Say, God has called me to be a eunuch. God's called me to be a single person, and I'm going to devote my life to him rather than to trying to get, married and build a household. I'm going to devote myself to God's purposes on this earth because he has de facto called me to this life. Just a side note, maybe a little bit of a rabbit trail, a subset of this could include couples who get married and find out after they get married that they can't have children. If that can't be repaired, then even this can be embraced as a calling from God to do special things for the kingdom of heaven. I think of one friend, I have several friends that are in that position and have embraced this what feels like is brokenness, but they've embraced it as part of their calling from God to do things that couples with children just aren't going to be able to do. Think of one friend, Bill and Amy Stearns, acquaintances I worked with back when I was with Caleb Project. They traveled the world speaking, writing, doing things that I could never do with my train of children. I don't have the flexibility to travel the world speaking. But they did it. And he was constantly dreaming up, big new ideas for the glory of God's kingdom. I remember one night he called me up. Nate, I've got this idea, okay? I think I figured out a way I can get 100,000 students to call an 800 number. Can you find 100,000 mentors for them? I was like, ooh. I had a network at that time of 500 church and mission leaders that I could have plugged them into. But, 100,000, wow, hey, how are we going to do that? But he was always dreaming big like that. And God used him for great things. He served God wholeheartedly, Bill did, and he died with his boots on just a year or two ago. A second kind of eunuch, Jesus mentions, are people who have experienced violence against themselves. They're victims. And that's what made them eunuchs. They're men like those mentioned in the Old Testament. They've been captured as slaves. They've been humiliated by castration. And they must now endure the rest of their lives as servants who can never get married. That's injustice. Something evil was done to them. It's still done today. I've read occasionally of Muslim groups that do that against Christian populations in their countries. Whether this happens as a result of our own sin and rebellion against God, whether this is part of God's discipline for us, or whether it occurs as the result of living in a sinful world. If we ever find ourselves in this position, God's call is to forgive the evil which has been done to you and embrace the role of a eunuch. Devote your life to serving others for the glory of God. The circumstances that God has providentially brought into your life, even though they are hard, become a call to service in the circumstances that God has placed you in. The third class of eunuchs that Jesus speaks of are those who voluntarily take on the life of a eunuch. They choose not to marry in order to devote their time fully to serving others. They could get married. There's no physical reason why they couldn't. But they choose not to. The Greek verb here describing this third class of eunuchs does literally mean become eunuchs. If you've got an NIV, they translate it renounced marriage to emphasize the figurative meaning of this third class. I believe that is correct to interpret this third class figuratively. Even back, I have not found a single commentator that thought otherwise. A preacher named Chrysostom, who lived in Constantinople about 250 years after Jesus, elaborated on this. Here's what he said about it. When he says that they made themselves eunuchs, he means not the excision of the members, far from it, but the putting away of wicked thoughts. Since the man who's mutilated himself is venturing on the deeds of murderers, and I would agree with Chrysostom there, it would be wrong to destroy your capacity to have children. It would be a work of demonic agency and satanic device, he said, marring the freedom given to us by God and persuading us that evil deeds are of nature. However, the force of lust doesn't come milder thereby, but even more fierce. For the seed of immorality has another origin. Its waves swell from another cause, from nothing else than from an ungoverned will and a neglected mind. It's the heart that sin comes from, right? It's not the flesh and the circumstances. It's our heart that sin comes from. If the will and the mind be temperate, there's no evil result from the motions of nature. In Chrysostom's quote there. This third group of men haven't chopped off body parts. Literally, what they've done is they've sensed a call to celibacy. God might be calling me to this. They have considered that God has given them the ability to live without marriage. You know, I don't really need to get married. I can live without that. And then they embrace it, devoting themselves to King Jesus in a single life. I believe that's the issue Paul referred to in 1 Corinthians 7 when he said, I want you to be free from cares. The unmarried man cares about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But the married man cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his attention is divided. And Paul isn't saying that's necessarily a bad thing. He's just, you know, very practical point that your attention gets divided. Both the unmarried woman and the virgin cares for the things of the Lord in order that she might be holy in the body and in the spirit, but the married woman cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And back in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 7, Paul writes, each has his own gift from God. Celibacy on the one hand, marriage on the other. It's a gift from God. Whichever one you have is the one you should be fleshing out because it's God's gift to you. The third class of voluntary eunuchs do this, diatane basilein, for the sake of, because of, in the interest of the kingdom. This phrase doesn't occur anywhere else in the Bible. I thought that was interesting. But I believe it can be taken two ways. First, it speaks of those who forego marriage in order that God might more effectively be king over their own life. If thoughts of marriage and the desire for marriage is an idol that is becoming distracting you away from your devotion to God, then it may be appropriate to say, God, this has become an idol in my life. I'm just going to deny it, and I'm going to live as a single person in order that you can be fully king over my life, and no rivals there. I'm going to skip a little bit here because my notes got long and I've been ad-libbing as I go, so so that could be the first way that it's taken to, and it could be a temporary thing. It doesn't have, it's probably not a good idea even to take, a vow of celibacy for the rest of your life. That circumstances can change. God can change the way your heart is dealing with things, and you can, that might become an option later on. But in order that God's kingdom might be more fully instituted in you, you more fully acknowledge Him as King, you may need to renounce something that distracts you from Him. The second way this phrase, because of or for the sake of the kingdom, can be taken is that the self-denial is embraced in order to advance the kingdom of God in other people's lives. I think of a young man by the name of Jim Elliot, who graduated from Wheaton College in the late 1940s and eventually went deep into the Amazon jungles of Ecuador because he had a passion for seeing jungle tribes who had never heard the gospel before, never been reached with a missionary before. He wanted to see them reached with the gospel, wanted them to hear the gospel. He knew that he met a girl, a really nice girl, Elizabeth Howard, there at college, and he really seemed to, they seemed to be, made for each other, very, very good, no reason not to get married, except that he knew that she wouldn't survive, and especially if, children wouldn't survive in the harsh climate of the jungles that he was planning to go to be a missionary. And so he told Elizabeth, look, I like you and all, but God's called me to be a missionary to the, he was heading for the Quechua Indians, I think, at that point. He said, in order to fulfill this calling, I can't get married. It's just not compatible with marriage. And so he went as a single man, and that first year there in that Quechua village was murder for him. A very, very difficult year. And it would never have worked as a married couple. He almost died of malaria and a lot of other hardships that came there. But as the jungle mission station became more developed, and there were more amenities there, and it was stable, stabilized things enough that you could raise children there. Well, then he did get married to Elizabeth. And there's a beautiful story. If you ever want to read it, it's the book is called Passion and Purity by Elizabeth Elliot. Passion and Purity. Nowadays, I think of the challenges of mission work among Muslims. I've had friends that went to difficult Muslim mission fields as singles, and some that have gone as married couples. And there's pros and cons. I'm not going to make any blanket statements about what's best. But Jesus says there's definitely a place for going as a single for the sake of the kingdom. So we've seen Jesus make a statement about giving up the option of divorce and a statement about giving up the option of marriage for the sake of his kingdom. Two equally challenging courses. And the question is, do you accept? And will you continue to make room for in your life one or the other? Will you refuse to divorce? Or will you refuse to get married for the sake of the kingdom? Receiving or making room in your heart involves not only believing it's true, intellectual assent, but making it a part of your life, carrying it out into practice, cultivating the kind of love that it's going to take to make the thought of divorce ridiculous. Or cultivating the kind of devotion to God that would make marriage feel like a waste of time. making room for something also means moving the old furniture out, right? Moving the old furniture out to make enough room for this new thing that you're wanting to grow in your life. Is there old furniture in your life that needs to be moved out to make room for Jesus' call, whether you're married or single? You need to get rid of access to pornography. Get rid of flirtatious ways of interacting with the opposite sex. Release a grudge you've been holding. I don't know what it is, but if there is old furniture cluttering your life that keeps you from making space from this call from Christ, get rid of it. Move out that old furniture so that you'll have room for the blessings that God has for you through accepting, receiving, making space for His Word in your life.